Let's all stand. We'll do Nehemiah 13, verse 28. And one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sambalat, the Horonite. Therefore I, meaning Nehemiah, drove him away from me. You may be seated. Today's lesson is Biblical History, Part 3. Who was the son of Eliashib that Nehemiah drove away from himself and from the kingdom that he had come to restore? We'll find out later in the sermon. Since the last time I spoke to you, so much has happened. Hillary, who the Democrats said was almost in perfect health, came down with pneumonia and was literally dragged into the security van during the 9/11 ceremony. That was perpetuating the lies that she and her criminal elements had started. I didn't get that from the mainstream press. And they took her to the local public hospital. No, they didn't. They took her to her daughter's apartment. She had just passed out. Why did they take her to the address of Chelsea's apartment? It's a very nice place. $13.2 million worth, $12,000 a month. And I'm sure that it was paid not by Chelsea, but by the Clinton Foundation. I'm just guessing that. But did she really go to her apartment? She went to the same address and the same floor, but is also the address of a private medical practice. She went to a private medical practice where no press were allowed and no public records are available. It was probably bought out by the Clinton Foundation. What a con artist. None of that is substantiated either. Just guessing. But 2 hours later, Hillary Clinton came out of the apartment building with no one near. That's a fact. Not even any security guards. She could have fallen and no one was near enough to catch her. She could have had a seizure. And there is a video. You can look and see the girl coming out and so forth. And pneumonia? In 2 hours, she comes out looking as good as new. And while she was outside the front door greeting some of the people that were there, who were waiting to see how she was doing, a little girl came running up to her and Hillary gave her a big hug. Remember, they said she had pneumonia and was dehydrated. I certainly hope that she was not contagious. One of the fastest cures of pneumonia I have ever heard of. But she did take a few days off. During her absence from the campaign trail, both President Obama and her husband Bill spoke at several of her campaign engagements. In addition, several prominent Republicans like George H.W. Bush, or Papa Bush, said that he would be voting for Hillary and not for Donald. What? Now, who defeated George H.W. Bush for president? It was Bill Clinton. The entire election is nothing more than a big, entertaining circus, and I am certainly entertained. The former Republican president of the United States would vote for the wife of a former Democratic president of the United States who replaced him in that office. There truly is no difference between the two parties. They are involved in so much crime. Both parties are controlled by the same evil people, the offspring of the viper. The connection between these two former presidents began back in the early 1980s when Bush was vice president of the United States under President Ronald Reagan, after serving as the head of the Central Intelligence Agencies. Bill, at that time, was governor of Arkansas. The CIA has financed many wars with its secret drug trade money. There was the scandal of the Sandinistas in Central America and the Iran-Contra affair. The CIA set up two main air bases in the United States, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and Mena, Arkansas. From these two air bases, the drugs were transported to major cities in the United States. Oliver North, remember him, and Barry Seal were two of the people who were in the headlines at this time. Barry Seal was a drug trader for the CIA and the DEA. Edwin Edwards, former governor of Louisiana, was substantially bribed to look the other way. In other words, he would not stop the CIA from laying their plans in Baton Rouge. He just acted like he knew nothing about the drug landings at all. When Bill Clinton was asked by the press about the airfield in Mena, Arkansas, population 5,475, that was started by George H.W. Bush and Oliver North to smuggle in drugs, the former governor said the state of Arkansas knew nothing, zero, about it. It was a federal jurisdiction case. He never denied it. When Ronald Reagan was president, George H.W. Bush was vice president, and Bill Clinton was governor of Arkansas, CIA Director William Casey made the following comment at a conference. Listen to what he said. Quote, "We'll know our disinformation program is complete when everything the American public believes is false," unquote. I think that statement is now almost completely true. George H.W. Bush and Bill Clinton have both stated publicly that they love each other. George Bush and his son have both been president. Bill Clinton has also been president, and now his wife is one of the two candidates for that office. Now, there are 340 million people in the United States. Isn't there anyone else who is not in the crime families that can run? Donald Trump also was involved in a controversy about Barack Obama's birth certificate. He argued that Obama was not born in America since he hadn't seen his birth certificate. When Obama finally released it 5 years ago, it had the wrong hospital name on it. It had the merged name of the hospital, which was not the name it had when it was born. There were several other mistakes, too. There were lawsuits pending, but none of them will ever see a court of law. If Obama was not qualified to be president, all that he did as president could be said to be invalid, and his executive orders could be nullified, too. What a mess that would be. Ben Carson, former candidate for president, made a speech at the Republican National Convention, and I heard this speech. It was on the television. That was the only speech I heard all night. It was his speech. Does anyone remember what he said? I'm going to read you his entire speech, which isn't very long. Quote, "Now, one of the things I have learned about Hillary Clinton is that one of her heroes, her mentors, was Saul Alinsky. And her senior thesis was about Saul Alinsky. This was someone that she greatly admired and affected all of her philosophies sequentially. Now, interesting enough, let me tell you something about Saul Alinsky. He wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. On the dedication page, it acknowledges Lucifer, the original radical who gained his own kingdom. Now, think about that. This is a nation that our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, talks about certain inalienable rights that come from our Creator. This is a nation where our Pledge of Allegiance says that we are one nation under God. This is a nation where every coin in our pocket and every bill in our wallet says, "In God we trust." So are we willing to elect someone as president who has as their role model somebody who acknowledges Lucifer? Think about that. This secular progressive agenda is antithetical to the principles of the founding of this nation. And if we continue to allow them to take God out of our lives, God will remove himself from us. We will not be blessed, and our nation will go down the tubes. And we will be responsible for this, and we do not want that to happen. Unquote. That's his entire speech. Ben Carson laid it right out in the open. Hillary Clinton is not a Methodist anymore. She is an Antichrist. She worships a different entity as God. And the mainstream media basically ignored her speech. Hillary's birth town. Where was Hillary born? Does anybody know? She went to college in Massachusetts and Yale Law School in Connecticut. She worked in Massachusetts and Washington, D.C., and then worked in Arkansas, where she met and married Bill, then served as First Lady in Washington, D.C., was a senator from New York, and has lived ever since in a home in Chappaqua, New York. Where was she born? It was Park Ridge, Illinois, a picturesque suburb located near Chicago. She was a Goldwater girl when she was a teenager. She supported Barry Goldwater, as did her father. Now let's just stop right here and look who else has a connection with Chicago. The first one is Al Capone, John Dillinger, Babyface Nelson, three gangsters, all Jews, Rahm Emanuel, the mayor, Jewish mayor, David Axelrod, TV analyst, Bill Ayers, Tony Risco, John Dewey, Edgar Rice Burroughs, Ann Landers, remember her, Saul Alinsky, Carl Sandburg, Jack Ruby, it's Ruby, Roy Rubenstein, the guy who killed the person supposedly murdered JFK. James and John Belushi, Jack Benny, that's not his real name, Edgar Bergen, Cindy Crawford, Walt Disney, Mike Douglas, Tina Fey, Harrison Ford, Hugh Hefner, Bill Murray, Orson Welles, Robin Williams, Oprah Winfrey, Robert Young, Richard J., Richard M., and William Daly, Clarence Darrow, Stephen A. Douglas, Betty Ford, Barack Obama, Mordecai Ham, Jeremiah Wright, Louis Farrakhan, Jesse Jackson, Anton LaVey. Wow, what a list. It wouldn't be surprising if the Communist Party of the United States held their 30th convention in Chicago this year. Well, they did. From Satanists to New Agers to gangsters to communists to progressives, it's quite a list. But Hillary didn't change her politics until after she went to college at Wesley College in Massachusetts. Shortly before she left to go to college, while at the very liberal Methodist Church, her assistant pastor suggested that many of the church's teenage members go and hear a person who would give them a new perspective. This was Saul Alinsky. They did, and a friendship was developed between Hillary and Saul Alinsky. The attraction was so strong that Hillary wrote her senior college thesis about Saul Alinsky. And when Bill Clinton was president, that was sealed. Now, who was Saul Alinsky? Born in 1909 into a, you could have guessed, an Orthodox Jewish family, where the father was a successful middle-class tailor. Alinsky became an agnostic and wanted to help the poor rise out of their condition. Kind of sounds a little familiar. Now, how would this be done? In college, he took a social pathological course that taught him that devalued marriage and family ideals were constructed in Marxist or communist terms. And get this, he picked up a few ideas from Chicago's mob bosses, studying criminality on a fellowship. He got a fellowship to do this. He got to know the ruthless Al Capone and then Frank Nitti, who took over for Capone. By his own admission, Alinsky said of Nitti, quote, "I call him the professor and I became his student," unquote. Alinsky took the methods that Capone and Nitti used to organize criminals and incorporated them into his ideas of how he should organize communities. Al Capone was a Jewish gangster. Once Alinsky was asked by an interviewer if he wanted to go to heaven or hell. "Hell," he answered, "because I will organize hell." Hell was full of have-nots. "And that is the people that I love to help," unquote. I think he'll get his wish. Alinsky's ideas are communistic to the core. They will organize change. Someone say, "We want change." They will organize change and bring down America by, one, criticizing it, developing political correctness, creating the sexual revolution, which I lived through, providing gender conflict and confusion, which we're living through right now, targeting specifically the Catholic Church, and transforming America's Judeo-Christian culture from the inside through law, media, entertainment, and family life, and limiting religion only to private worship. And lastly, slowly breaking down the morals of the family in a stealthy, nearly imperceptible way. In short, who was so Alinsky that was so admired by Hillary Clinton? He was a Jewish communist, a follower of Karl Marx, another Jew. Now think a second. What does the Bible say about these people? John chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, and verse 31. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou makest to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, the Jews, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because ye, the Jews, are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And how was Alinsky to do this? By becoming a community organizer. Now, do you know who got his start in Chicago as a community organizer? Barack Obama. He was a follower of the communist, so Alinsky too. Let's look at how Alinsky says to create a socialist state. There are 8 levels of control that must be obtained before you're able to create a socialist state. The first is the most important. Healthcare. Control healthcare and you control the people. Hillary first tried to get her healthcare program approved while her husband Bill was president in 1993, but failed. No wonder she is so insistent in keeping Obamacare. Second way is poverty. Increase the poverty level as high as possible. Poor people are easier to control and will not fight back if you are providing everything for them to live. 3, debt. Increase the debt to an unsustainable level. That way you're able to increase taxes, which Hillary's advocated, and this will produce more poverty. The debt level is now over $20 trillion and climbing every day. Obama increased the tax debt more than any other president. 4, gun control. Remove the ability to defend themselves from the government. That way you're able to create a police state. Eliminate completely the Second Amendment. 5, welfare. Take control of every aspect of the people's lives, food, housing, and income. 6, education. Take control of what people read and listen to. Take control of what people learn in school. How many Israelites in America have ever read the Bible once? Religion. Remove the belief in God from the government and schools. You change the religion to one that says that interracial marriage is okay. It's up to the individual to choose. And the 8th is class warfare. Divide the people into the wealthy and the poor. This will cause more discontent and will be easier to tax the wealthy with the support of the poor. But the wealthy can start a foundation and give the charity to themselves, which is exactly what Clinton did. So is this Hillary's roadmap for America, is my question. The reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Now we're getting to biblical history. The house of Israel also had a very corrupt political leaders too. For example, Ahab and his alien wife, Jezebel. King Ahab noticed that there was an extremely good vineyard near his palace that he wanted. So he went to the owner and told him that he would like to either, 1, buy his vineyard with cash, or 2, he would replace his vineyard with an equally good one if he sold his vineyard to him. The vineyard owner, Naboth, refused both options. Why did he refuse the king? Was Naboth also a Baal worshiper? The Bible doesn't say, but Naboth did follow God's law on inheritance. Now, I'm reading you what Matthew Poole's commentary says about this. Quote, "For God hath expressly, and for divers weighty reasons, forbidden the alienation of lands from the tribes and families to which they were allotted. And although these might have been alienated till the Jubilee, yet he durst not sell it to the king for that time, because he supposed that if once it came into the king's hand, especially to be made a garden of pleasure, and affixed to his palace, neither he nor his posterity could ever recover it again. So he should both offend God and wrong his posterity, which being, as it seems, a pious man, he durst not do," unquote. God's law. You could never sell your land for more than 50 years. After being refused, Ahab returns to his palace and lies on his bed and refuses to eat. Very mature. His wife Jezebel comes in and sees him in this condition and says to him, 1 Kings 21:7, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat food, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And Jezebel did figure out a way to give her husband Naboth's vineyard. How did she accomplish this? She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles who were in the city of Jezreel. She wrote in the letters for them to proclaim a fast and to set Naboth on high among the people. And then they were to set two worthless men before him to bear false witness against him, saying, "Thou did blaspheme God and the king." And then they should carry Naboth out and stone him that he may die. Jezebel planned all this out. She planned, plotted, and brought to pass the entire execution of Naboth. And after she learned of his death, she told her husband to go and take possession of the vineyard, for Naboth was now dead. So Ahab goes to the vineyard, make it his. Now, what do you think God does? This is after the 3-year severe drought in Israel. The Mount Carmel contest between the Lord and Baal, in which the Lord won in a very decisive way. Elijah had all 450 Baal prophets killed at the end of the Mount Carmel contest. And Elijah's prophecy and prayer for rain that ends the 3 years of drought is after all this happened. Well, the Lord sent his prophet Elijah to meet Ahab as the king enters the dead man Naboth's vineyard to take possession of it. So as soon as he walks in his vineyard, Elijah meets him. And what does he tell Elijah to say to the king? What would you say to King Ahab? Elijah told the king that God told him that he would take away all of his posterity. he would make sure that all of his male descendants would be killed. For there was none that sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel stirred up more than he did. What a punishment. Now Ahab was an Israelite. He had married an alien. All of his offspring with her were mongrels. But Ahab had 70 sons, so he had many wives or concubines. The kingdom of Israel worshiped Baal. The prophets of God were hidden in a cave and were saved from death by Obadiah, a prophet of God. Elijah thought that he was the only believer in all the house of Israel, but God told him there was a small remnant of 7,000 men who did not worship Baal. What do you think Ahab did after he was told of the future terrible destruction of his entire family? Ahab did something that I don't think most people realize that he did. This outright Baal worshiper did a very unusual thing. He repented. He put on sackcloth after he tore his fine, high-quality royal clothes. And he lay in sackcloth. He humbled himself before the Lord. And as a result of Ahab's repentance, the Lord God put off his punishment until after his death. This is something to remember. One of the worst kings in all of Israel's history repented. Now, Mount Gerizim's temple. Do you remember in my last sermon I talked about Mount Gerizim's temple? It was built in Samaria when most of the Israelites at that time were in captivity. Let's review. To begin with, part of the house of Israel was taken into captivity several years before the Assyrians even made their first attack. I'm going to quote to you 2 Kings verses 10, 32, and 33. Syria took the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites from Aihor, which is the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. The entire eastern side of the Jordan River was in captivity by the time of Syria during the time of Jehu. This left the northern kingdom of Israel with only 7.5 tribes left. The Syrians captured 2.5 tribes. So 2.5 are already gone. Edom, the Philistines, and Syria took captive many from Judah, who lived in the countryside in villages over the years. So Edom, the Philistines, and Syria, they also captured. In addition to these captivities, the house of Israel killed 120,000 soldiers of Judah in one day and took captive 1/5 of a million people. It is interesting to note that by a command of God, the house of Israel had to return the over 200,000 captives of Judah. There were 46 cities of Judah taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That's 205,100 people. Along with the 7.5 tribes of the house of Israel west of the Jordan River. The Syrians captured most of Judah and most of the house of Israel. The only survivors were the Judites who made it to Jerusalem. It was there in Jerusalem that God showed mercy to Judah and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That's Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. The king of Assyria brought from Babylon the people Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sephardim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. They encountered lions who gave them much grief. So they asked the king of Assyria for some assistance. He sent them one of the priests of the house of Judah, a Levite, to help. He ignorantly taught them the ways of God, but they ignored him. In Ezra 4, we see them fighting against the men of Judah while they were rebuilding the wall. Jerusalem existed for more than 100 years as a nation until they were taken into final captivity by the Babylonians. Many of the Edomites were taken captive by the Babylonians too. This is where Judaism had its beginning, in Babylonia. Now, who's a Jew? A Jew is a person who is the generation or offspring or race of vipers. Matthew 12:34. The proper definition of a Jew is one who has, in some measure, the slightest amount of satanic blood of Cain flowing in his veins, no matter what else he may be called. There are many Catholics and Judeo-Christians who are actually Jews. But a Jehudite of the tribe of Judah, or any Israelite who is a pure-blooded descendant of Jacob, is not a Jew. Both Ezra and Nehemiah were instrumental in leading a few members of the former kingdom of Judah back to their land to rebuild both the temple and the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Keep in mind, it was only the Levites, the Israelites from the tribes of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin that came back to rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem. They were the people who were in captivity by the Babylonians. The vast majority of members of the kingdom of Judah were with the house of Israel in Assyria, not Babylonia, while the rest were scattered in Syria and other places in the area that surrounds the Mediterranean Sea. The Assyrians had replaced the house of Israel with many different ethnicities in the land from which they had been exiled. These other races were all non-Israelites. They were not descendants of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not of the seed of Jacob. They lived in that area north of where the kingdom of Judah was located. Ezra and Nehemiah had a great deal of trouble dealing with the Samaritans. It had been 70 years since the Israelites had gone from the land, and a lot had changed. When a few of the Israelites returned to build the temple and wall, they were first greeted by the Samaritans with an invitation to let them help build the temple. When Ezra refused their help, they caused the temple to be stopped in the building process. It took a lot of work to eventually get it back on track. There were also difficulties in rebuilding the wall. It too was stopped, but it was rebuilt in 52 days. But I want to focus on something that most Judeo-Christians know nothing about, and it's very important. Ezra and Nehemiah both encountered many Israelites who had intermarried with the Samaritans. Both Ezra and Nehemiah were driven to very hard decisions on what to do. Ezra, when he heard about the intermarriages, tore his garment and his mantle and plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard, and sat down appalled. He later that day fell on his knees and spread out his hands unto the Lord his God and prayed. What did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah, when he learned that the Israelites had intermarried with the Samaritans, quote, contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. It's Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. But all the guilty Israelite race mixers did not repent and get rid of their wives and children. One Israelite, Manasseh, the son of the high priest of Levi, became the son-in-law to Sanballat by marriage. I'm now going to quote from Who's Who in the Bible, page 267. Sanballat was a longtime governor of Samaria. With Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Gershom, the Arab, Sanballat vehemently opposed Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, using ridicule and mockery, rumors, and lies. Well, Manasseh, an Israelite, had married Sanballat's daughter, a foreigner or alien, and he refused to break up his unlawful marriage as Nehemiah requested. Sanballat had tried to show his love for the people of the kingdom of Judah, but it quickly turned into a hostile bitterness against Nehemiah. When Sanballat, who thought he attained his aim by his connection with the high priest's family, learned of the insults shown him in the banishment of his son-in-law Manasseh, Nehemiah banished him because of his intermarriage with Sanballat's daughter. This turned up Sanballat's wrath. What did he do? He then conceived of a plan to disorganize the Judean community. Sanballat was going to try to make Nehemiah regret his banishing his daughter along with his son-in-law. Nehemiah had thrown them out of the kingdom of Judah and out of the temple. They were separated from Nehemiah. Kind of shows us what we should do. None of the race mixers who did not repent were allowed to worship in the temple and were expelled from the kingdom. So Sanballat became a community organizer. He would raise a temple to the God of Israel in Samaria to contest the supremacy of the one that was just rebuilt at Jerusalem. He had priests who were descendants of Aaron who could legally conduct the service in the projected sanctuary. They too were racially intermarried with the Samaritans and refused Nehemiah's strong request to end their marriages. The high priest of the new temple would be Manasseh, his son-in-law, and the other Aaronites who had been expelled from the temple in Jerusalem could officiate with the temple in Samaria. The temple at Samaria taught that the mixed race of the Samaritans were not descendants of the exiles placed in that country by an Assyrian king, but that on the contrary, they were true Israelites, a remnant of the 10 tribes or of the tribes of Joseph and Ephraim. They declared that they alone were the descendants of Israel, disputing the sanctity of Jerusalem and its temple, and affirming that everything established by the Judeans was a mere counterfeit of the old Israelitish customs. The temple stood and practiced religion until John Hyrcanus destroyed it in the year 110 B.C. Hyrcanus had a policy of making proselytes of his conquered peoples, because at that time the Judahites were very small in number. He wanted to expand his kingdom. The Temple of Samaria, Gershom had stood for 310 years. Subtract 310 from the year 2016. That goes back to 1706. That's a long time. 1706 to 2016 is the same amount of time the temple stood. That is a longer time than our nation, the United States of America, has existed. Hyrcanus made the Samaritans proselytes a year before he did the same thing to the Edomites. So after 310 years, the Samaritans, who were not allowed to be in the kingdom, forbidden to worship at the temple, now were made proselytes and were welcomed both into the kingdom and into the temple of God. The same story with the Edomites. My conclusion. Nothing new under the sun. What does the Samaritan temple sound like to you? Is it history just repeating again and again? As I was thinking how to conclude this message, I came across an article written in a newsletter that I receive on a regular basis. I've met this person who wrote this article, a man full of dedication, but by his own admission, does not know much of what happened in the Old Testament. He didn't learn about the stories in the Old Testament in Sunday school, as he and his wife were Roman Catholics. I trust that he will look at what happened to Ezra and Nehemiah and change his belief. Here's the quote from the middle of his article. The single greatest migration in history was the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants who took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. If you are a black Christian today, thank a wasp. If you are an Asian Christian today, thank a wasp. If you are Japanese, Korean, Filipino, and you claim Christ as Savior, thank a wasp. Our Caucasian Christian ancestors evangelized the world. You have nothing to be ashamed of, end quote. The author has a confused Roman Catholic meaning of the word world. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, is not the same world that God tells us to love not the world, 2 John 2:15. And it wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of the kingdom that was proclaimed by Christ and his disciples. I hope and pray that this author will reconsider what he has written and change his views. For it was not the greatest migration in history, but the greatest migration in history that followed the example of the Temple of Gershom and Hyrcanus, who attempted to join the world into the kingdom of the Israelites. New Jerusalem has only 12 gates, one for each tribe. No gate for the black, Asian, Japanese, Korean, and Filipino, or host of other cultures or races. The Mormon Church comes to my mind as a similar, more modern version of the Gershom Temple. Sanballat, the founder of the Gershom Temple, said that his temple was the true temple of the Lord, and the one in Jerusalem was counterfeit. In the 1820s, Joseph Smith had a vision where he was told by God that all the Christian churches of the world were corrupt, and that he had chosen to restore the church to what it used to be. As we approach the Mormon Church's 200th birthday, that is no longer the case. Most churches today accept the Mormon Church as being a Christian church. It follows the pattern set by the Gershom Temple to the T. If one knows the history of the Mormon Church, they would know that shortly after the death of Joseph Smith, the church split into two main groups. One, under the leadership of Brigham Young, went to Utah. The other, under the leadership of Joseph Smith Jr., went to Independence, Missouri. Both groups claimed at one time to be the only true Christian church on the earth. And they both believe that if they are good Mormons, the men have the opportunity to go to another planet and repopulate that planet with its people to rule over. Shades of the Muslims residing in paradise with seven virgins. And there are many others. The Church of Christ and the Christian Church, which has spread all through the United States and the world, started at the same time the Mormons did. They too claim to be restoration churches. Jehovah's Witnesses are another group. They started in the late 1800s. Their headquarters are in Brooklyn, New York. They are run by alien Jewish officers of the church. And then there's Answers in Genesis. Quote, "I didn't know that this would mean that some 25 years later, my wife and I would need to heed the call to leave our homeland, which is Australia, and move to the United States as missionaries to challenge the American culture and call the church back to its foundation of the authority of the Word of God." That's Ken Ham. It calls the church back to the authority of interracial marriages and the mainstream Christianity, which used to be mainly segregated on Sunday mornings, have either repented or no longer teach the exclusive doctrine. They have followed the world in inviting everyone into their congregation. The dividing line is, are you teaching an inclusive or universal or an exclusive kingdom? If you believe in an exclusive kingdom, you can't believe in interracial marriages. That will eventually eliminate your race. Catholic means universal. Calvinism was the main doctrine of the reformers of the Protestant Reformation. They believe strongly in the sovereignty of God and the election of God. Arminianism then spread that it was the man that chose God and not the other way around. Covenant theology is the only correct and consistent one. It is inclusive and therefore against race mixing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, to be continued.